Please turn with me this morning to the book of Amos. We're going to be looking at chapters 6 and 7. We'll begin by reading chapter 6 and then making some comments and then finishing up with chapter 7. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Amos. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the song of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, and who anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those to go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relatives, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones of his house, and he shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He will say, no. And he will say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Thus the reading of God's word, and may he add his blessing to it. Although the message of Jonah is specifically directed towards the people of Israel in his day, it also has reference occasionally to the kingdom of Judah. But the message itself of not only Amos, but also of all of the prophets, though directed to the specifics of their historical context, have a great deal of relevance for us today in the 21st century and in America and as Christians. And I think it's important to recognize that what we do here as we work our way through the prophets is not merely an academic study of history, though there is a great deal of value in understanding the historical context of the prophets, but understanding that what God said through the prophets to the people of Israel is rooted in his eternal character, his eternal righteousness, so that the way in which he deals with people as individuals and the way in which he deals with nations like the nation of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, these are the same principles that are abiding today, and the way in which he deals with individuals and peoples. And so the broad themes of the message of the prophets articulate the principles by which God is always dealing, both with individuals and with nations. And therefore, the message of the prophets is very relevant for us today. And so we should take the promises of blessing for obedience seriously, and we should take the threats of judgment for disobedience seriously as well. And we should be sure to take heed of this message, both as individuals as well as a nation. Now, there are two major themes in chapter 6 that I would like to point out. The first one is that Israel's prosperity became a snare. Israel's prosperity became a snare. It became an occasion for them to be trapped and to fall into God's disfavor. That's the first lesson, their first major theme. The second is that they assumed that the day of reckoning or a day of judgment would never come. Israel's prosperity became a snare, and they assumed the day of judgment would never come. So first of all, Israel's prosperity became a snare. It says in verse 1, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who are at ease. Their ease is indicated in verse 4, where it says that they lay on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches. In other words, things were so good, they lived a life of luxury and a life of idleness. We're so prosperous. Things are so easy and comfortable for us, we can be idle. It says that they had all the finest foods, lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, the tender portions of meat from the young animals, lamb and veal, if you will. And they had wine aplenty, drinking it by the bowlful, it says in verse 6, drinking wine in bowls. So they lacked for nothing that could be desired. They had new live innovative music at their feast. It says that they sang idle songs to the sound of the harp. And like David, they invented for themselves instruments of music. Cultural pursuits like these usually can only come when you reach a level of prosperity such that you can have idle time to pursue these things, and you're not simply engaging all your time in the pursuit of things necessary for your subsistence. And so they had idle time, and which is not in itself a bad thing, depending on how it's employed, but they were employing it in a sinful way, as we will see. The head says that they had pleasant oils with which to anoint themselves. All the essential oils. It means here oils that were perfumed. And usually only those who were wealthy could afford. Had all the aromatic resins and ingredients that would make life pleasant. It says they reveled in their extravagance in verse 7. And the point of all of this is that they didn't have to endure a mere subsistence level of existence, but they had everything that made life both pleasant and enjoyable. They were so well off, they could spend a good deal of idle time. And do you realize that, you know, we sometimes forget, we lack historical context to understand that we who live in America in the 21st century, though we may look at millionaires or billionaires and envy them, that most people in all of history, even kings in ancient times, would look at what we have today and say, wow, I wish I had that. Medical advances, if for no other reason, simple things that today you can take an over-the-counter medication for, you can get a prescription for, that would have killed people 100 years ago, 150 years ago, and certainly in days of antiquity. We are so blessed, and we have a lot of spare time, a lot of free time. I forget how much, what the average is, the amount of time a person per week watches TV, you know, but it's multiple hours of time. In centuries gone by, you wouldn't have that kind of idle time. You would have to work because you needed to chop wood. You needed to go tend your animals. You needed to plow your land. You needed to harvest it. You had all kinds of things where it's just subsistence level living. But here, Israel has reached a point where they've enjoyed such prosperity. They have all this idle time. They're enjoying it. And that's a great blessing from God. So don't get me wrong in saying we should constantly be at work and never have a time where we have recreation or time of ease. What I'm saying is here that Israel's prosperity was such that it led them to have this idle time, and it led them into all kinds of bypaths that God found fault with. And also the fact that much of the prosperity, at least of the upper classes, came at the expense of the lower classes, exploiting the poor, turning justice to poison, as it says, using the judicial system, as we've talked before, to exploit those who were vulnerable. And it often happens with prosperity that it proves to be someone's undoing. Again, whether we're talking about an individual or we're talking about a nation. As much as we long for success, we must be mindful of the dangers that come with it. Because there are dangers that come with success. Sometimes the worst thing that could happen to somebody is to be successful, because they can't handle success. And especially when that success is measured in terms of money. And they can afford to buy anything that they want, but they don't have the self-discipline and the moral character to only buy things that are going to work to their advantage or benefit and not to their harm. And so oftentimes, as much as we long for success, we are unmindful of the dangers that come with it, the temptations that come with it. Solomon saw the trouble when he said, "Give me neither riches nor poverty." Right? He sees the middle way as the best course. "Give me neither riches nor poverty. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So there are sinful tendencies in either direction, temptations that easily beset us against which we must always be on our guard. And Solomon, as I said, sees the middle course as the wisest and safest way, that we have enough to provide for our basic needs. Too little, we're tempted to obtain what we need in unethical ways, lest I steal, he says, and profane the name of my God. If we have too much, we often become self-satisfied. We think that we are self-sufficient, that we have no need of God. And this was Israel's great fault at this time. Life was good. Life was comfortable. Things couldn't be better. They were self-sufficient. And so what need was there to be mindful of God or grateful to him for giving them the power to make wealth? You might remember that Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy can be viewed as a lengthy, though it's broken up into different speeches, but it's Moses' lengthy farewell address to the people of Israel before he dies. The people have come right up against, they're in the mountains or the plain of Moab, just east of the Jordan River before they cross over. And Moses is told by God, you're not going to cross over with the people because of this act of disobedience to me. And much of Deuteronomy is simply Moses encouraging and exhorting the people, reminding them of God's law, expounding upon it, explaining it, and urging them to obedience and to pursue obedience and the blessing that comes with obedience and to avoid disobedience and the curses that come with it. And he's urging them and he's pleading with them. And one of the things he says is this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to make wealth. He says, don't forget that. Remember that. You're going to go into the land, and if you're faithful to God and obedient to him, he's going to bless you. He's going to give you rain in its proper season. He's going to cause your crops to produce abundantly and your flocks and your herds to reproduce abundantly. He's going to bless you in everything that you set your hand to do, and you're going to be tempted to forget God, to say it's because I'm such a good shepherd, or I take such good care of my cattle, or I'm such a wise farmer. You're going to be tempted to say it's because of what I have done that all of these blessings have come upon you. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember that the Lord your God, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Now Solomon said, the blessing of the Lord makes rich. Now, God never blesses laziness. He never rewards us with success apart from our labor, apart from our effort. But it's not by our effort alone that success comes either. It comes by way of his blessing. And besides, he's the one who gives us the strength to labor, right? And he gives us the opportunity to labor. He causes the works of our hands to prosper. And this was one of the great promises of God as he gave it to them in the book of Deuteronomy, speaking about the promised blessings of faithfulness. And we referred to this passage a number of times, but let me read the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, because this chapter, a very lengthy one, outlines the blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. We'll talk just about the blessings for obedience. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. I like that terminology because it sounds like if perchance you should seek to escape these blessings, you're not going to be successful. They're going to overtake you. God's going to so lavish his blessing and his goodness upon you that you can't escape it. These blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, he's speaking to the nation as a whole, but again, the principles apply to the individual too. Blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the field. In other words, whether you're a merchant in the city, you have a business, a shop there, God's going to bless it. If you're involved in agricultural pursuits, you're raising cattle or sheep, you're in the field, he's going to bless you there. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. In other words, you're going to be saved from the devastations of war. War is oftentimes one of the things that keeps a nation from prospering. One of the things that America is extremely blessed in is the fact that we have never had a major war fought on our own shores, except for the Civil War. We're protected east and west by two vast oceans and peaceful neighbors to the north and to the south. You look at the nations of Europe, and how many times have they been devastated by war? And generations of difficulty and poverty follow, and we have been blessed to be saved from that. And God is promising that Israel would be saved from that. Your enemies will rise up against you but one way, but they're going to flee before you seven ways. Verse 8, the Lord will command his blessings on you in your barns and in all you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. They shall be afraid to attack you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your ground within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to you, to your land, in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. I mean, a farmer could work and work and toil and till the land and plant his crops and work from sun up to sun down, but unless God gives the rain at the proper time, unless God causes the sun to shine at the proper time and the temperatures to be what they should be for optimal flourishing of those crops, our labor would be completely in vain. So yes, we are to labor, we're to work, we're to be diligent, but we also need to recognize that we're dependent upon God for all these things that we cannot control. God says here, Moses says, God will open the treasury of the heavens to give you the rain and to bless the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations. You'll be so prosperous, you'll be in a position to lend to others, but you shall not borrow. There'll be no need for it. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. Isn't that wonderful? You see how God wants to bless his people? He wants to bless his people. Now, we don't subscribe to the prosperity gospel message, which I think takes elements and kernels of truth, but then perverts it in a terrible way. But it is true that God wishes his people to be blessed and to be prosperous. God is interested in what people call human flourishing. Human flourishing. And he promises this to Israel. But there is, again, the temptation that with that prosperity, if we don't understand from whom it comes, and we become careless about it, that we end up turning away from God. In fact, given human nature, there are many dangers inherent in success, many dangers inherent in prosperity. It's often the case that prosperity leads to ease, and ease to complacency, and complacency to the neglect of the very habits that led to success in the first place. You can see this cycle in nations, how a nation that has difficult circumstances in where they live, and they have to be very frugal in terms of their natural resources. They have to be very wise in their diplomatic relationships with other nations. And they develop habits as a people, work habits in terms of self-control and not spending more than you make, both individually and nationally. And they, over generations, they rise and they prosper. And then things become so easy that people neglect those habits, and they neglect to work like they should. They cut ethical corners, and it leads to a downfall, economic downturn. You see it in families. You know, some of the greatest men in history who have become very wealthy have become wealthy because they had a great idea and they were willing to work hard to achieve it. Maybe development of some product. or providing of some service, and they work hard. They understand that they can only succeed by hard work, and they do that work, and they pass that company on to their children, and maybe it continues for a generation, maybe another generation, and then people begin to take it for granted and think that just by the momentum of previous success, things will keep on succeeding, and there's a neglect of the habits that led to success in the first place. And this is certainly true with Israel at this point. Israel's prosperity led to pride and to arrogance and even to a false sense of security. And this pride of theirs was hateful to God. In verse 6, he says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I abhor the pride of Jacob. Isn't it true that oftentimes with wealth, with success, comes a certain arrogance? It's not necessarily so, but it often happens. And we need to understand how hateful this sinful pride is to God. 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. What if God should say to you, I oppose you. I'm against you. Isn't that a frightful thing? Well, God is saying, here is a class of people to whom I'm opposed. The proud, the arrogant, the self-sufficient, the self-satisfied. God is opposed to the proud. But what is pride? Pride is defying God. I think in its broadest definition, it's defying God. Humility manifests itself in obedience to God. Pride manifests itself in disobedience. Humility says, God is my creator and my rightful Lord, and it is my portion as his creature to obey him. Pride says, I don't want anyone telling me what to do, not even God. I'd rather be a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven. That's pride. That's arrogance. God is opposed to the proud. And again, this is true of individuals as well as of nations. Verse 8, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now, the city that he's speaking about here is the city of Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom. He says, it will be delivered up and all that is in it. Despite its defenses, despite its strongholds throughout the land, the city will be given over. In verse 11, it says, the Lord says that all the great houses, the houses of the rich and the powerful, are going to be struck down and broken into fragments. And the houses of the common people, too, will be crushed into little bits. In fact, so fearful will they be of the Lord in that day, this day of reckoning, that they will refrain from even mentioning the Lord's name for fear of offending him and bringing even more destruction upon themselves. Silence! We must not even mention the name of the Lord. Verse 10. Now, this prosperity of theirs led them to a false sense of security in which they assumed that a day of reckoning or a day of judgment would never come. This is the second broad theme in this chapter. They assumed that a day of judgment or a day of reckoning would never come. Woe to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Again, the capital city built on the mountain of Samaria. Woe to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Their thought was, our power is too great. Our defenses are too strong. Our armies are too numerous. No one can harm us. This led them to put far away the disaster, or the day of disasters, it says in verse 3. They put it far away. A day of reckoning will never come, or if it does, it's a long way off. We don't need to worry about it. In Psalm 10, David says, the wicked man says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. And isn't that the very heart of pride? Right? That we can be confident or assured of things that will happen in the future and that will always work to our benefit. James says, listen, you who say, we're going to go to such and such city, we're going to spend time there, buy, sell, trade, we're going to make a profit and then return. He says, are you kidding me? You don't even know what tomorrow is going to bring. Right? Our portion as finite creatures who can hardly see beyond the end of our nose is humility when it comes to the future. James says, what you should say is, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. Right? And here are people who are saying, disaster will never come. God, a day of reckoning, a day of judgment will never come. We're safe. Israel's prosperity had lulled them into this false security. They assumed that because God was good and kind and patient with them up to that point, then they were safe. And this is a very common mistake. People often misinterpret God's patience for his approval. People often mistake God's patience for his approval. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now here he's talking about human court of law. And there's a wrongdoer, a criminal. And either justice is delayed, there's a long time between commission of the crime and its discovery, or its punishment. Because there's a long delay between the two, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. It encourages them to think that the penalty will never be executed, right? You take that from a human court of law and you apply it to spiritual things, our relationship to God. You know, God is very kind to us in that he doesn't execute the sentence against our sins speedily. I mean, what if God did that with Adam? You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve reaches up and takes the fruit, takes a bite and gives it to her husband. And God says, that's it, you're dead. I told you. I mean, you're dead, you can't hear me now, but I told you. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. It is an act of mercy on God's part that he delays punishment. Right? Because that gives us an opportunity for repentance. God is patient. God is kind. And he wants us to turn to him. In Psalm 50, the Lord finds fault with Israel again. He says, these things you have done, after a litany of their transgressions, these things you have done, and I've been silent, God says. I haven't broken through to get your attention. I've let my law speak for itself. These things that you have done, and I've been silent. And you thought that I was one like yourself. Because I didn't speak, because I didn't act immediately, because I didn't bring judgment right now, you thought that I approved of you. You thought everything was okay. But now I rebuke you and I lay the charge before you. There's always a day of reckoning. There's always a day of judgment. There's always a day when the consequences of our misbehavior, of our sins, will catch up with us. Unless we turn to the Lord, and unless we seek his forgiveness and repent. Delay of punishment is one of the great mercies of God because it gives us an opportunity for repentance. This is illustrated very well in our Lord's message to the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 18. I'm sorry, that's not right. Must be chapter 2. Yes. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze, referring to an earlier vision of Christ that John saw. This is what he says, I know your works and your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. There's a lot that could be said about that, but here's what I want to call your attention to in verse 23. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But notice again what it says there. In verse 21, I gave her time to repent. He didn't strike her down immediately. He allowed time for her to repent, but she refused to repent, and so judgment was coming. What God means as a kindness, delaying judgment to give opportunity for repentance, is turned into an opportunity for further transgression. And that's what Paul refers to in Romans chapter 2 as abusing God's kindness. In fact, if you haven't turned with me to any of these other passages, turn with me here, because this is just wonderful in how Paul describes this way in which God shows us his kindness. Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience?" Notice these three attributes: kindness, forbearance, and patience. The last two are virtually synonymous: forbearance and patience. And the idea here is just what we've been talking about. God, in justice, could have acted swiftly, and there would have been no fault to be found with God. He would be perfectly within his rights to do it, to bring judgment swiftly. But he is kind, and he tempers his justice with this kindness, with this mercy, because he wishes people to repent and so be saved. Again, he says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness as it expresses itself in his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It's designed to lead you to repentance. Isn't that marvelous? That God is patient with us. The Old King James Version uses the word, Old English word, long-suffering. God is long-suffering. That means that he suffers for a long time with our sin and our transgression and our abuse of his kindness. He suffers long with us before he says, "Okay, now a reckoning is about to take place." He goes on to say, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart and not responding properly to God's kindness by repentance, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So if we abuse his kindness by continuing on in sin, the charges against us keep getting longer and longer and more serious, and the consequences that result from that are much more difficult to bear. In fact, from an eternal perspective, they are unbearable, right? So please listen to me. If you are toying with sinful practices, thinking that because God has not brought a swift reckoning to you and that he never will, then you're misunderstanding his patience and you are abusing his kindness. This is true for each one of us as an individual, as I said before, and it's true of our nation also. We as individuals and we as a nation, our nation has received untold blessings from God, too numerous to mention. And what do? Sometimes as individuals, we snub our nose at God and we say, "What I've got, I've earned by the work of my hands." As a nation, we have done that. As a nation, we have formally turned our backs on God. Where sometimes we can say, but it seems to be hypocritically, that we are one nation under God, but in reality, we don't consult God in our national councils. We don't seek his will. In fact, we reject it. Any explicit reference to God and his will for us and his law to inform our public policy, out of bounds. We can't talk about that. That's religious separation of church and state and all of that. And we thumb our nose at the very God who gave us our blessing, gave us our freedom, gave us our prosperity. May God have mercy upon us. Oh, I said we were going to read chapter 7, didn't we? Very quickly. Chapter 7. In chapter 7, we find a series of visions in which God gives Amos prospects or possibilities of judgment. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, in other words, after the king's portion, the taxes. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. In other words, how can the people of Israel endure this terrible scourge of a plague of locusts? You know, we're blessed in the modern world in that if we have a drought or we have blight or we have pests, infestation in one part of the country, we're so large we can import food from another part of the country or from another nation. So it maybe doesn't strike us with as much fear. Basically, in the ancient world, what you grew one year, you had to make last through the next year. And if your crops are destroyed by weather or pests, you went hungry. It was tough going. And that's what God is saying. He shows Amos a vision of an infestation of locusts. And Amos is horrified. Oh, Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand in light of the locusts? The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Amos is interceding, and God is hearing. Verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. And this fire may be fire of foreign invasion, perhaps, setting fire to the cities. We're not entirely sure. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. Now, you understand what a plumb line is for the children who maybe don't. A plumb line is a string with a weight at the bottom. And builders would use a plumb line to make sure that as they're building a wall, they build it completely vertical, straight up and down. What's going to happen, children, if you build a wall and it's at a slant? The wall's going to fall down, right? You want that wall to be built straight up. Well, how do you determine? Can you just stand there and look at it? Is it straight up or is it not, especially if the land is not perfectly level? Well, you use that string with the weight, and gravity pulls that weight straight down, and so you can put it up against a wall. And is the wall like this? If this is the plumb line, is the wall like this? Or is it straight up and down? And what the vision is intended to show here is, though it's not spelled out, I believe it's this. The Torah, the law, God's word, is the plumb line. Israel is the wall that is out of plumb. And it's about ready to collapse under its own weight. Okay? This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I'm testing them. I'm measuring against the plumb line of my law. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. They shall fall. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. They'll collapse. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, the current king of Israel, with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel, and the land is not able to bear all his words. Right? He speaks the truth, and he's accused of being raising a conspiracy and speaking against the people of Israel and against the king. This is what he said. This is what Amos said. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away from the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there. Remember, Amos is from Judah, and he crosses over into Israel. So we've got a prophet from one kingdom going to another kingdom. They say, what are you doing here? Go back to your own people. Go back to your own land. Never again prophesy at Bethel, the place of the pagan sanctuary, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor prophet's son. In other words, I wasn't looking for this job. I didn't apply for it. I didn't send out a resume saying, hey, I would like to be a prophet. Here are my references, my contacts, phone me. when you're ready for a prophet. I was minding my own business. He says, I was a herdsman. Earlier in the book, it says a shepherd, that kind of a herd. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Remember, last week we talked about this, how almost without exception, when the prophets appeared in Israel, the people said, shut up. We don't want to hear God's word. Just be quiet. If you don't have something pleasant to prophesy, then shut your mouth. And that's what they're saying here to Amos. Verse 7, Thus says the Lord to Amaziah, and so those others who told him to shut up. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So a devastating judgment that affects in different ways the entire family. When he mentions his wife becoming a prostitute, it doesn't mean that she's just a lewd, loose woman. It means that she has no other means of support. Her husband is gone, her children are killed. How is she going to support herself? But by turning to what some call the world's oldest profession. She becomes a prostitute in order to provide for herself. Your sons and your daughters are going to die by the sword. Your land shall be divided with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And remember, we talked about how this is Amos is prophesying right on the eve of the fall of the nation or the kingdom of Israel, about 30 years out, and it would surely happen. And we know it from history. And had they only listened, that is always the message of the Bible. If we only would listen to God. And I will tell you, young people especially, your parents have raised you in the faith, they're teaching you, and maybe you think, ho-hum, I hear this all the time. You will spare yourself heartache, you will spare yourself trouble, you will be a blessing to you will be blessed and you'll be a blessing to everyone around you if you follow in the ways of the Lord, walk in his ways, don't deviate from them. Choose life, choose blessing. Don't choose disobedience and the way of death. It will not be good for you. And it will not be good for our nation either. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you that you have given us abundant instruction and warning and promises of blessing. It couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be clearer. Help us, Lord, just to trust you, to trust and obey, for there is no other way to be blessed and to be happy, to be saved. Our Father, we thank you for the rich blessings you've poured upon each one of us individually and also what you have done historically in our nation. You have made us the head and not the tail. You have caused us, Lord, to prosper in everything that we have set our hands to do. You have protected us from foreign invasion. And yet, Lord, so often we snub you and turn our backs against you. And I pray that we as a nation would learn our lesson before it's too late. That we would not say a day of reckoning will never come or it's long in the future. Help us, Father, to turn to you. May there be a great move of your Spirit, Father, to open people's hearts and minds, their eyes to see the truth. And Lord, an open heart to receive it and respond accordingly. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As our worship team comes forward this morning, would you please turn to number 562, and we'll sing what is one of my favorite hymns, Be Thou My Vision, number 562.